If you have your Bible today, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Still working our way through David's life. And you'll probably notice that the vast majority of time when it comes to this Old Testament narrative type preaching, I try to take this in big chunks, and so it's impossible to cover every detail that's there, but I would encourage you each week to read beforehand and to read afterwards and to kind of glean from that which we're not able to look at in detail. But today I do want to read 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 1 through 18, which will cover the majority of the chapter so that you get the flow of the narrative and you can see where we are in David's life. Because he's going to attempt something incredibly important today, and that is to return the ark of God, or the ark of the Lord as it's called here. You'll also hear it in Scripture called the Ark of the Covenant, to the people of God. It's been gone for over a century, for over 100 years. This thing's been lost in battle. And David, having established his ruling reign and having recaptured Jerusalem and having built his own house, he wants to return that most important symbolic presence of God to the people of Israel. And here's how he goes about it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went to all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And there was, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, and on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and sistrums and on cymbals. And when they came to Nechron's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his mind, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord and shout with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So that's the account of David's attempt to restore the Ark of the Covenant, or what's called here the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, to the capital city, which had been established as Jerusalem, and more than that, to its rightful place, to the people of God. Now, what first must be understood to grasp the significance of this narrative is that when the Lord wanted to reveal Himself to the earth, He did so in a number of ways. We know that ultimately the full and final manifestation of the presence of God in a physical sense to the world was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was the fullest picture of what God is like in any physical sense. Well, under the Old Covenant, God would sort of reveal himself in these physical manifestations in an escalating way, where you could learn more and more and more about him. And it's what the New Testament says, that he revealed himself in types and shadows. So he didn't reveal his fullness at one time, but he would reveal a type, or through a type, of what he was like. And so you'll see both, there's these horizontal typologies that run through Scripture, and there's these vertical typologies. So, for instance, if you wanted to know thousands of years what the Lord Jesus would be like, there was plenty of types for him, and one of them is King David. One of them is King David, a shepherd who becomes king. But we know that in no full sense was David Christ. But in Jesus, one greater than David would come among God's people. And so that was this horizontal typology that runs through time like this. You have David here, and he has certain characteristics which point you to what Jesus will be like as the ebb and flow of time transpires. They actually take place. And so David is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. And that's sort of the horizontal timeline typology. Well, then in Scripture, though, there's these vertical typologies, where something from heaven comes down and a type of it inhabits the earth. So when you think about where God dwells in heaven, that He is enthroned above the angels, where would we get that picture in real time in Scripture? And it was in the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the throne of God was built above the angels that were designed to protect that throne. And so every time the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, he had to do so as prescribed by God with great seriousness, because it was the equivalent of him entering into the very presence of God. So what happens in the tabernacle, what happens in the temple, what happens with the Ark of the Covenant, what happens with the throne of God and the carvings that represented all these spiritual realities, is you have this vertical typology of heaven coming down to earth. And so that tabernacle, that temple, housed in a very real but yet symbolic way the very presence of Almighty God. And so what God does when He entrusts these gifts to His people is He says to them, this is how you handle these things. He does not leave it up to them to figure it out. When you go back and you read Exodus and you read Leviticus, when He establishes what the tabernacle will be like, when He establishes what the priesthood is to do, He does not leave anything to chance. And if you're irritated by God who says, this is this and that's that, then you're going to have a hard time with the God of the Bible. If that kind of God irritates you, if you're inclined to say, why is He so picky? If you're inclined to say, now why do I have to do things like that? You're going to get real irritated with the God of the Bible. Because He does not just simply hand these kind of gifts and holy things to His people and say, look here, y'all go do what you want to with them, or handle them any old way you want to. But He prescribes for them exactly what they are to do. Now, fast forward to where we are in our text. This Ark of the Covenant, this very real yet symbolic representative presence of God on the earth, is no longer housed in the tabernacle. It's not housed in a temple. It's not even housed by the people of God. It's been taken in battle as a spoil of war. And it's been lost to the people of God for a century. And now David, through all of his journeys, has come to this point that I'm sure he never anticipated that he would find himself in. He has been established king over a united Israel. That has been made manifest to the people because David has recaptured Jerusalem and established it as his capital city. And he has built for himself, if you remember last week's sermon, a house in Jerusalem. And the building of that house was a sign that God was transitioning David's role from warrior to builder. He was moving David out of a time of war and into a time of peace. Out of this time of instability and civil war to a time of stability. And that the nation could begin to thrive under him. And that's what that house of David represented. That David's enthronement over united Israel was complete. Now that's the connection between chapter 5 from last week and chapter 6 this week. But it's a connection you could miss if you weren't paying attention. Because now what David wants to do under the leadership of the Lord is he wants to see the presence of God enthroned in Israel in a physical sense. In other words, he wants to take that Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to the people of God. David's been enthroned and he's built a house to symbolize that enthronement. Now he wants to take the Ark of the Covenant and see the presence of God enthroned over God's people. And so David's enthronement in chapter 5, the attempt to see God enthroned is in chapter 6. That's the connection between the two. David says, God, you've established me here as king over your people. I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in and establish you in this physical, representative sense as king over your people. And so how does David go about this? Well, the answer in short is at first in a very foolish manner. Now, listen, church, again, you can set out with the best of intentions. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. David's intentions here are obviously good. It's his strategy that is poor, because he has forgotten the law of his God and how holy things must be handled as prescribed by God. Now, the way David does it, in one sense, makes sense, because this is how it was last done when the ark disappeared. The Bible says David gathered the choice men of Israel. These are probably his soldiers. He may be worried about trying to bring this precious artifact back into Israel. He does not want it to be recaptured. He doesn't want to meet resistance. So he sends 30,000 men to accompany this. So you can imagine this massive procession that David has instituted to try to usher in the enthronement of God over Israel. He means well. And David doesn't stay home. He'll do that later and mess up. But in this case, he arose and he went out with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And kids, cherubim are angels that surround the throne of God in heaven. And so they surround that representative throne on earth. They are carved out of gold, sit atop the Ark of the Covenant. And as from the altar, incense comes up before the Lord as they would offer the sacrifices. The incense, the smoke that would come off the altar would be inhaled by God as a pleasing aroma. So the picture was, you had the altar and you had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the angels there surrounding the throne of God. And above it, represented by the smoke that would come up before him and being received by the Lord, was the throne of God. David wants to come and set this up. He wants to get this right. Take it out of the hands of the enemy of God and give it back to the people of God. And so, what do they do? Verse 3, they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now, you would say, that doesn't seem like that big of a mistake. Well, it was a life and death mistake. You can understand David's miscalculation here if he had not familiarized himself again with the law of God and the prescribed means of moving this ark, because the ark was never to be moved on a cart. But when the Philistines had taken it decades earlier, they had taken it away on a cart and God had not slaughtered them. Do you know why? Because they had not been entrusted with caring for the ark, and the people of God had. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't know how to move the ark. And so when they moved it on an ox-pulled cart, God didn't destroy them. When they housed it somewhere other than in the tabernacle or the temple, God didn't destroy them. But His people, who had been given His revelation, more was expected of them. And that becomes the principle of all judgment in Scripture. The more you know, the stricter your judgment. That's a principle that is implied here. But you don't want to miss, because that same principle is made clear in the first chapter of Romans. If you want to know how strict your judgment will be before the Lord on Judgment Day, ask yourself, how much opportunity have you had to know His revealed will? How much opportunity have you had to know what He requires of you? Or to put it like this, how much light have you been given to see and have you been willing to see? Now, it's true that the whole world stands apart from Christ in judgment under God, but it's not judgment without distinction. Those who dwell in the most darkness, those who have received the least amount of the revelation of God, those who do not have a Bible on every shelf at home or cannot gather in Christian churches to worship, those who do not have a translation of the Word of God in their own language, their judgment will be appropriate to the amount of light they received. And what they did with that light. How much revelation did they have access to? And those who have received the most light will receive the strictest judgment. And that's when it becomes a scary thing to live in America in 2019. Because anybody who wants to read it can read the Word of God. And anybody who wants to hear it in person or online or over the radio can hear the Word of God preached. And the Bible teaches us that we become responsible for what God reveals to us and what we do with that revelation. And so David here is acting as if Israel were no different than the Philistines. But yet the Philistines had very little light and David had much light. Israel had much light. And so what you're going to see is God deal more severely with Israel because of its negligence of His revelation. Not more severely with the Philistines because they never had it. So in verse 3, they set the ark of the God on the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cisterns and on cymbals. And then they come to the threshing floor. And you'll know from Scripture that the threshing floor, the place where the harvest was brought and the wheat would be separated from the chaff, in Scripture is often symbolizes a place of judgment. That God will come among His people and shake them, winnow it out and separate the wheat from the chaff. And you're going to see this threshing floor over which this cart passes become a place of judgment. Because what happens there in verse 6, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. So the ark was never meant to be moved on cart. It was to be carried on poles by the priest of God. It was never meant to be seen in the public eye. It was to be covered perpetually. Only one day a year could someone see the Ark of the Covenant. That was on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year. The high priest once a year could enter into the presence of God. When he entered into the presence of God, he wore what was prescribed. He had bathed according to what was prescribed. There was a rope with bells on it attached around his waist so that if he did not enter in the prescribed manner and he died in the most holy place, they had a means of getting him out, which was dragging him by the rope. Because you, not being a high priest, could not even enter that room to remove him. And so it was serious business, and David had forgotten this. So what he attempts to do, although with great fanfare, because like I said, everything David did was big. So if you're going to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, you're going to send 30,000 troops, you're going to get out there with every musical instrument, you're going to make this the biggest parade in history. But David was simply trying to bring the ark back as it had gone, which was on a cart which God had forbidden from His people. As the cart is coming across the threshing floor, one of the oxen stumbled. Uzzah, seeing this holy, sacred image about to topple, reaches out his hand to steady it. And in doing so, God killed him. Now, nobody questions us or David's motive in this, but you certainly must question their wisdom in handling the revealed things of God. And you must certainly note that God takes His Word incredibly serious. And that's the point I want you to consider this morning as we've made it through about verse 8, which is that the presence of God is serious business. That becomes the central message, if I can just put it in those plainest of terms. When I read both 2 Samuel 5 and 6, is that the presence of God is serious business. Now, that's true going in both directions, of the direction of blessing and the direction of judgment. Is that the source of blessing in the life of a believer is the presence of God. And conversely, the opposite is true, that the source of judgment in the life of a believer who is persisting in sin or negligent in obeying the things of God, the source of judgment will become the very presence of God. So you'll see both. Go back to chapter 5, verse 20. I just want to point out one verse from chapter 5 and one from chapter 6 to prove the point. Last week, we looked at David establishing his throne in Jerusalem. And he's got to fight the Philistines twice. The first time that he fights them, now remember, it's taken him over a decade to get to this point from being anointed to being enthroned as king. And he's just had this long, protracted, drawn-out battle. First with Saul and then with Israel's enemies and then a civil war in Israel. And now God is about to show up and He's about to break through really quickly. It says in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 5, David went to Baal-Pezorim and David defeated them there. It's talking about the Philistines. And he said, now this is how David described the battle. He says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water." In other words, when I got to this point and I had these two battles left, in this first battle, the Lord broke through my enemy's forces like a dam bursting and devastation resulting. He said that's what the presence of God did to bless Israel and to judge the enemies of God. He broke through. And I made the point last week that we can spend years, decades praying. Laying our burdens before the Lord, laying our petitions before the Lord, asking Him to save, asking Him to deliver, asking Him to help. And then at God's appointed time, He can break through just like that to bless His people. And what you so frequently see in the Old Testament narrative is God breaking through in these surprising ways to just heap good upon an undeserving people. You see that in 2 Samuel 5. God breaks through His enemies. He blesses David. He's going to consolidate David's reign. Now, look in chapter 6, verse 8, what we just read. David became angry. Now, this is the irony of this. David becomes angry with God in chapter 6, verse 8, because the Lord breaks through again. It's the same word in Hebrew. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. So you're David, and you're in charge of both of these scenes. Scene one, you're going into battle against the Philistines. You pray and say, "Lord, should I go up into battle?" And He says, "Yes, you ought to go." You go into battle. And you're expecting this long, drawn-out fight against this enemy that has plagued you for years and years. And all of a sudden, the outbreak of the Lord happens. And like water bursting through a dam, He blesses you. And the problem's fixed. It's resolved. And what do? You give thanks to the Lord. And here's the second scene. You've called this great day of feasting and dancing and celebration, and you want to usher in the enthronement of God over Israel because you've been enthroned, and you know that God's been the source of that. You said as much in chapter 5, and you know that God's established you, and you want to establish His place there in this representative physical sense of returning the Ark of the Covenant. And all of a sudden, because you have not heeded the word of the Lord, one of your faithful men under you, one you trusted to be next to the Ark of the Covenant, as the oxen drew that cart, he reaches out and he touches it. And what happens? God breaks out against him in judgment and kills him. Same God. Same holiness, same faithfulness. Same revealed will, but in one case you sought the Lord and you obeyed, and the next one you didn't. And here's one of the truths that come to my mind when I consider that, is this, that you can go on a long time like that. You can go on a long time in faithfulness before that faithfulness is fully rewarded, can't you? You can go on a long time sowing and reaping joyful obedience before the fullness of the blessing of the Lord makes manifest that all those years were worth it. And again, the opposite is true, that a Christian can go on in sin for a long time before God breaks out against him in judgment. He can go on neglecting the revealed will of God. He can go on handling the things of God carelessly. He can go on a long time before God says, that's enough. But in the end, you do reap what you sow. In faithfulness, you reap it. Those of you that God has called to a difficult season of faithfulness, you know what you need to do? In the fear of the Lord, you need to walk in that faithfulness and in that obedience. And you need to ask God to make you a cheerfully holy person. And those of you that have been in sin, secret sin, hidden sin for a long time, it's easy to say to yourself, you know what? I've been doing this for a long time and I ain't got caught yet. You remember the first time you did whatever that thing was? And in great fear and trepidation, you sort of just kind of reached out your hand, and when you touched it, when you got a hold of that sin, and God didn't strike you dead, you went, huh? This ain't as bad as I thought it'd be. And then what happens? Over time, it's not you in control of the sin, but the sin in control of you. And over time, your repentance wanes, and the grip of that sin strengthens. And you say, but man, I've been doing this for weeks or months or years and I ain't got caught yet. Listen, in the fear of the Lord, you need to know that God can break out against you at any moment. How many times have we seen people in the most public settings have taken what was done in secret, in the dark, and have it exposed before the nations? How many times have we seen the most powerful people on earth maneuvering things behind the scenes, having conversations they never thought would be exposed, dealing with people in a way they never thought would be exposed, participating in activities they never thought would be exposed, and then you turn on the news and there they are. Because the Lord can break out at any time He chooses, either for blessing or for discipline. And so what are we called to do? We're called to live in the fear of the Lord. We haven't done this. Not one of us for one second of our lives has ever truly lived in the fullness of the meaning of the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And this is why Jesus Christ should be most precious to you today. Because He lived His whole life saying that I have come to do nothing but what my Father sent me here to do. Jesus Christ said that His food was to do the will of His Father. We haven't lived like that. But as our representative, as the presence of God over His church, Christ has lived that way. He has then gone to the cross to absorb the wrath and punishment for those of us who want to live in the fear of the Lord. But our sin causes us to stumble at every point. He has taken the full wrath. You think God lashed out against Uzzah for touching what was holy in an unprescribed manner? Remember how He lashed out against His Son because of our sin. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God for those of us who have never lived in the fear of God as we should. And then 3 days later, God broke out again. When He raised His Son from the dead, He declared to the world, "This looks like an outbreak of wrath upon my Son, but it's an outbreak of blessing upon my people." And He did that for people like us. He did that for us. And so we are to live in an honest, joyful, cheerful fear of Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as those who should have no access to You at all, but because of Christ, You've opened the way. And so, Father, because You've opened the way, today we walk in that way, and we ask You, Lord, first of all, because the preaching of Your Word has pricked our hearts and our consciences, we ask You to forgive us, Lord, in those areas, in particular, the ones that we do see clearly, that we have not obeyed You. And we ask You, Father, today that this sermon would be intended as an outbreak of goodness towards Your people, to call us afresh to repentance, to call us to faith, to call us to that joyful obedience, to simply live the life that You have entrusted to us, to do the thing in front of us with all of our heart, in faith and in repentance and belief in the gospel. And Father, we ask, Lord, that You would establish us in a path of obedience. For those that have yielded themselves to disobedience and it's taken hold, Father, we pray today that this word would be used to declare to them the right path, and that You would show them, Father, precisely how they are to walk, Father, without putting more on them than they are able to do. Father, grant them the very repentance and faith that You require of them today, and make them free once again, and restore to them, Father, the joy of Your salvation. Father, help us all to remember that the more frequently we handle these holy things, the more flippant we're tempted to become. And we ask You, Father, to forgive us for that, because we handle holy things all the time in this church, Lord. We handle Your Word, and we handle prayer, we handle praise. We handle Your Spirit, Father, and we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for where we have, Lord, dealt treacherously with these things. And that You would remind us of the seriousness of these matters and help us, Lord, to see what faithfulness looks like and to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.